Well, I'm grateful to God and the elders of this church for this opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. Your elders have shepherd's hearts and discerning minds. And I've been blessed by our time together, and Lord willing, look forward to serving you with them in the years ahead. I invite you to take your Bibles and look with me and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. Follow along as I read. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." As Kathy and I have considered the possibility of moving to Owosso and looking for a home, I have been reminded of the saying concerning the 3 most important factors in purchasing property. I'm sure you're familiar with them. They are location, location, location. When it comes to studying and interpreting the Word of God, the 3 most important factors are this: context, context, context. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's easy to overlook the context and lose sight of the purpose of the parable. It is a parable about eternal life and the outworkings of one's salvation. People often define the means of salvation from their own perspective for their own ends. In the parable before us, we must determine the context, define the characters, and discern the content in order that we might understand Jesus' perspective concerning eternal life. So let us first begin with the context determined. Look at verse 25 again with me. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Besides Jesus, the main character in this parable, in this account, is the lawyer. This is not a trial or civil lawyer, but an expert in the Mosaic law. The word for lawyer actually comes from the word law. He was a law expert. And at this point, a question was raised, and the text gives us the motive of the lawyer. His motive was not sincere. His motive is revealed in the word test. It was a motive to lift himself up, to justify himself, and to put Jesus down. The question that was asked gives us the context of the parable. It is, again, a parable concerning eternal life. How would you answer that question today? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a very important question. Jesus, though, answered it with a question. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." The lawyer gave the answer really from the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8. Jesus said the answer was correct. Do this, and you will live. The problem for the lawyer is this. Jesus essentially said, be perfect. Be perfect. Notice the repeated word "all" in this verse, these verses. Four times. John mentioned that earlier whenever you see "always" or "never" or "all." Pay attention. He's saying, be perfect. Problem is, no one can be perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can keep the law perfectly. The law was not given to bring salvation, but to show man his sinfulness and need for a Savior. And Ted just spoke last week and explained in great detail a verse that was in his sermon, Romans 3:20. It states, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And here's where the lawyer should have stepped back and should have stopped and realized that he could not keep the law perfectly, that he could not be good enough to earn eternal life. But that's not what he did. Look at verse 29. It says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Notice he did not even speak about a love that he had for God, the first law that was given. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He knew he couldn't do that. But just maybe, if he worked on the technicality of loving his neighbor, in that he could feel justified, that his own righteousness would somehow satisfy the demands of the law. The lawyer sought to declare himself righteous before God by his own good works. The problem is this: salvation comes by grace through faith. We're familiar with Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast." For one to justify himself, to declare himself righteous, one must limit the extent of the law's demand and thus limit one's own responsibility to that law. However, biblical justification is this. It's a declaration by God that a person has been restored to a state of righteousness through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than on the basis of one's own accomplishments or their own good works. The lawyer wanted to justify himself on the basis of what he did, of what he accomplished. And it is important for us to look, though, at the cultural context that gives us a little insight of how he was trying to kind of run through a loophole in the law. One commentator notes, "An ancient Jewish book of wisdom called the Sirach tells its readers to help a sinner." Sounds good. Or to not help a sinner, excuse me. Thus, the lawyer's question is really an attempt to create a distinction, arguing that some people are neighbors and others are not, and that one's responsibility is only to love God's people. Only to love God's people. And for the lawyer, God's people were his fellow scribes, his fellow Pharisees, his fellow Sadducees, those who, quote, kept the law. And I say that in quotes, for they wrote their own law, which they could not keep, but they could try to, because the law of a relationship with God, they just did not have the ability to do that. They attempted to establish a righteousness of their own. The problem is this. Romans 8:3 states that God is the one who justifies or declare one righteous, not man. Jesus sees right through the lawyer's question and addresses his heart and tells us the parable to expose him. Look at verse 30. It says, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. He tells this story about a man who was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level, so the elevation difference was about 3,300 feet. The distance between the two cities is about 17 miles, about from this church, the Bible Church of Owosso, to go down to downtown Tulsa is about 17 miles. The people he was speaking to that day knew that path, knew that route. The path was steep and very dangerous. There were many caves and blind corners along the way. It was known as a treacherous and hazardous passageway. I remember years ago as I was driving through Detroit late at night and needed to find a restroom in the middle of Detroit. Nothing around me looked friendly, the buildings or the people. And I picture the man with those kinds of feelings as he made his way down to Jericho. And here is just a visual overview of that thought. You see down here we have Galilee in the north where Jesus did much of his ministry. We have Jerusalem down here in the south. And you see Jericho is just a little northeast of Jerusalem, about 17 miles. So that's the journey he was making. Here's a more of a kind of a visual satellite view of that as he's making his way from up the top of the screen down to the bottom, down to Jericho. You can get a little better feel here and see how dangerous that could be to travel on. You could walk around one of those corners and there's these robbers. And they all knew that path. That was the way you went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, called this the bloody way. We are also introduced to the robbers in this scene. The robbers stripped him, presumably of his clothes, and beat him. That is to beat him blow after blow after blow, and then left him half dead, or you could say barely alive. And while we're here, I do want to point out one Greek word used in this verse. It's the word for leaving. Do you see it there in the text? What is interesting is that this Greek word is to leave alone. To leave alone, as we see it here. But it is also the same Greek word that is used in the Bible for forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's a word used in Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, left alone, and those whose sins have been covered. The robbers would not come back again to that half-dead man. He had nothing to offer them. Think about it. Jesus paid the debt for our sins. There is no reason for those sins to ever come up again. They've been covered by his shed blood, and they are left alone, forgiven. When we forgive, do we leave people's sins alone? Is that how we forgive? Completely leave them behind, never to return? It's a great word study of just forgiveness. When we came out a few weeks ago on Easter, when we were driving around town, it was interesting for me just to see on these little signs everywhere, forgiveness. I don't know if you remember that on Easter. That was the word for Owosso, was forgiveness. Back to our passage. It wasn't a pretty picture. Now, I've taken the time to paint the context in detail, so as we turn to the characters, you can try to evaluate what it must have been like for them to enter this situation. So let us turn our attention to, second, the characters defined. The characters defined. Look at verse 31. It says, and by chance a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And as we come to this passage, we see this word chance. It's not a word I use. And so I try to understand, so what is this word chance? I found out this word is only used here in the New Testament. And the meaning from Vine's Expository Dictionary is this: the unexpected concurrence of events is what the word signifies rather than chance. So the word means that something happened unexpectedly rather than by some random act outside the control of God. And by chance, a priest was going down the road. Here's our first character of comparison. We'll end up looking at three individuals this morning. A priest, by definition, was a direct descendant of Aaron. And Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. And the position of the priest was this special position, and not all the descendants of Aaron were qualified. The priest had several roles in his ministry in the holy place of the tabernacle and temple. They were to burn incense on the altar and to light, clean, and trim the lamps and to put the bread on the table. In the court, they were to keep the fire burning, and on the altar to offer the morning and evening sacrifices, to bless the people after the daily sacrifice, and to blow the silver trumpet and the jubilee horn at the various festival seasons. They also inspected unclean persons, especially the lepers, to declare them clean or still unclean. The priests were to be consecrated holy men, holy in their personal lives and in their service. They were to be the most godly of the people as they served in the tabernacle and the temple in the holy place. But here we don't have that kind of priest being exhibited. God gave very high standards for the priest, but over time the position had held did not match the practice of the laws and their lives. Listen to Malachi 2:7 describe this. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Instead of helping people, they were actually hurting people by their teaching and by their instruction and by the behavior of their lives. And the priests were like that in Jesus' day as well. So a priest came upon this dead man, someone who was supposed to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the passage is clear that he saw him and he passed by on the other side. The priest would have been familiar with what is said in Leviticus 19:34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There was a principle as the Israelites were kind of strangers in this land of Egypt. That's how they were to be treated, with kindness. And remember those days. The Jew was to help the stranger and love him as himself. But it has been noted, performing religious functions is one thing. Practicing religion is another. Can you relate to that? Can you quote a Bible verse but fail to live what it says? Can you come to church with a big smile on your face and put on the show and leave realizing your life is just a sham? It's not real. That is the priest in this parable. The priest was used as an example of all people who should have cared for the stranger, the one in need, but he just didn't want to get involved. He may have had to get his hands dirty. He may have had to go out of his way to care for the man. He may have been hurt himself if the robbers returned or were still nearby. He may have been delayed and the darkness would have set in and made the trip even more treacherous. You know, helping others takes effort and time, and can lead to difficulty in one's life. Something to consider as we look at the priest. As far as defining salvation is concerned, the priests had all the knowledge and even held a notable position. But that knowledge and position did not affect his life on a personal level. Thus, he was not a neighbor, and the point could be made, he would not inherit eternal life. But the parable does not stop there, and I think we all could stop, consider this priest more, and look at our own lives to evaluate if our practice in life matches our position in Christ. But we continue. Look at verse 32. It says, "Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Likewise is a marker that lets us know that the same point will be made with the next individual, the Levite. It's the next individual to come along this unfortunate path. Again, a Levite was also from the tribe of Levi and set apart in a special way to serve the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Levite had what could be called a very special relationship with God himself, for God was to be his portion. He did not inherit any land. God was his portion. And so from Aaron, a Levite, came priest, and the rest of the Levites served the priest by taking care of the other duties in the temple. Their really only qualification was that they had to be between the ages of 25 and 50, and that they had to be born of the tribe of Levi. They too had a knowledge of God and were intimately involved in the religious system. But the Levites, for the most part in Jesus' day, did not love God nor follow his commandments as well. This Levite, like the priest, came to the same place, saw the man, and passed by on the other side. He too did not want to get involved. So we've looked at the very religious, consecrated priest and the religious Levite, and both did not care for the injured, stripped, beaten, half-dead stranger on the road to Jericho. But as we define the third character of the parable, we see a marked difference in the behavior. Look at verse 33. It says, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." When there is a word emphasized in the Greek language, in the Greek passage here, the writer just throws that word to the front of the sentence. It's to add emphasis. It's kind of this, don't miss this person, or don't miss this word. They just throw it in the front of the sentence. The word Samaritan is thrown to the front of this sentence. What is a Samaritan doing out of Samaria and found here between Jerusalem and Jericho? This was not normal in any way. It must have caught everyone, including the disciples, off guard. If you look at the screen, you'll see that Samaria was between that Galilee region and in Judea. And it was very unusual for a Jew to go through Samaria. They didn't want anything to do with them. We see Jesus feeding or helping the woman at the well, telling her about the water of eternal life. But Jews normally did not go that way. They had nothing to do with them. They would go around Samaria and come back to Jerusalem if they were coming from Galilee. And as we continue to consider the context, it's important to look at what happened regarding the Samaritans just a chapter before this. So turn with me back a page or two to Luke 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. In time, this event was very close to where we are in Luke 10. Luke 9, 51, it says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Much of Jesus' ministry was up in the north in that Galilee region around Capernaum. But he wanted to go down to Jerusalem. Verse 52, it says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." He wanted to go straight south as opposed to around Samaria. But they, that being the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. As much as the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans did not want to have anything to do with the Jews. Verse 54, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So when Jesus said Samaritan, threw it to the front of the sentence, this memory would have come back fast. Those Samaritans. Samaritans were a mixed race of Assyrians and Jews, and what was also mixed in with that was paganism. The relationship, as you can see, was one of hostility. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary adds, the Samaritan was publicly cursed in their synagogues, could not be adduced as a witness in the Jewish courts. They couldn't give a testimony in Jewish courts. Could not be admitted to any sort of proselytism, which means they could not be evangelized and brought even to the Jewish faith. And was thus, so far as the Jew could affect his position, excluded from eternal life. Now, do you remember the question the lawyer asked back in verse 25? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer never considered the possibility of a Samaritan inheriting eternal life. That was outside of his concepts. What do we call this parable? The parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer or the Jew would never call a Samaritan good. It's rather ironic. Now notice back in verse 33 of chapter 10 how the parable deviates from the first two characters. Verse 31, a priest saw him and passed by. Verse 32, a Levite saw him and passed by. Verse 33, a Samaritan saw him and what? Felt compassion. Felt compassion. This word compassion is a great word. It only occurs in the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it occurs in three parables. This one that we are in. Also in Matthew 18, 27, when the king felt compassion for the slave that owed him an insurmountable debt. And also in Luke 15, 20, when the prodigal's father felt compassion for him and ran to meet him. Every other use of this word in the scriptures, the word compassion is reserved for the compassion that Jesus showed for people. It's a very important word. It's used in Luke 7:13 when Jesus felt compassion for the widow whose son had died. It's also used in Matthew 9:36. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14 says he saw a large crowd, that's Jesus, and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15:32 says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Jesus had compassion for people as he was going along in a day. And that compassion was not just for a certain type of issue or a certain type of person, but different issues with different individuals. He was aware of the needs of his surroundings. And that is what we see here. As a Samaritan was going along, he saw a need and felt compassion. And that compassion led him to action. Look at verse 34. It says, he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. His journey took a detour. With affection and action, the Samaritan cared for the man. Oil was used to soothe the wound and wine was used as a disinfectant. And since he put the man on his own beast, that meant he walked, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. What kind of care did he give him? Well, that same word is used for the way an elder is to take care of the church. That same word is used in 1 Timothy 3:5 in the qualifications of an elder. It is a word that has an added preposition which intensifies the word, and it has this definition. It involves forethought and provision and indicates the direction of the mind toward the object cared for. It took a lot of effort and focus. And verse 35 extends that care. It says on the next day, that means he spent the night, signifying that his journey was delayed by this event. And he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. It's possible, depending on the quality of the inn, that amount would have paid for the injured man's room for 3 weeks up to 2 months for him to recover. Also, it must be noted that the instruction to the innkeeper was, take care of him. It is the same word used for how the Samaritan cared for him. Give him the same level of care that I gave him. And do not withhold anything from him, for I will repay when I return. That's going above and beyond, isn't it? Was there any stinginess in this example? No, there was just compassion that led to action and overflowed in generosity. Loving your neighbor as yourself. So how did Jesus go about teaching the lawyer the concept? The concept defined. Look at verse 36, and you'll see Jesus turn the tables again and asked him another question. Kind of like Ted. Ted loves questions, doesn't he? Sorry. He basically asked a question so the lawyer would condemn himself. You see it in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now the lawyer must decide. Was it the religious priest? Was it the religious Levite? Or was it the hated Samaritan? Notice how Jesus changed the question of the lawyer. The question the lawyer asked was, who is my neighbor? Notice how Jesus asked his question. Jesus asked, who proved to be a neighbor? It's very subtle. Hendrickson states, what Jesus is emphasizing, therefore, is this. The question is not, who is my neighbor? But am I being a neighbor to those needy ones whom the Lord places in my path? Jesus taught the lawyer in the way he just posed the question. He indicated that one should worry less about who is my neighbor and should consider more about being a good neighbor. Look at verse 37. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The lawyer could not even say Samaritan. He just referenced him by his actions. And this continues to reveal that animosity in his heart towards any Samaritan, whether they were so-called good or what he thought of them as being bad. The lawyer, who was an expert in the law, when he analyzed the parable, could not come up with an issue of the law, but of mercy. And he could not reconcile the two. His laws were rules. God's law was love in action. So Jesus answered the lawyer's initial question back in verse 25. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Go and do the same as the Samaritan. And as you go, feel compassion, sacrificial love for your neighbor. The kind of love flows out of a love for God. And the lawyer thought he had that kind of love and felt he could justify himself by his actions. In essence, Jesus told him to go and do again what you cannot. And at that point, the only response that the lawyer should have said or had was, Lord, I cannot. I need you to be my Savior and Lord. I need you to grant me eternal life so I can love my neighbor, even the Samaritan. No one lives a perfect life of love for God and a love for their neighbor. And because of that, we all need a Savior who did that very thing as he lived on this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross and rose again. And the only way for anyone to receive eternal life is through him. If you're here today and you have not turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then today, turn to him and experience the forgiveness I spoke of earlier. The burden of sin that you've been carrying will be forgiven, will be left alone. It'd be easy to conclude from the parable that we need to just go out and be a good Samaritan. But that's not the point of the parable. For without Christ, that is impossible to accomplish. And even with a relationship with Christ, you and I fail so often in that. Jesus wanted him to understand that the true love for God resulted in compassion that leads to action. So the parable showed him that he did not have a true love for God. He needed salvation. He needed eternal life. And you may be here today and you have been justified by God. You've been declared righteous. You need to give thanks and be compassionate to those in need around you as an expression of your faith, not to gain the Lord's approval. You may have to get involved in situations that are bloody and inconvenient, and it may cost much. But we see from this parable that this is part of living out your relationship with Jesus Christ. May we glorify him. As I close in prayer, please prepare yourself to receive the Lord's Supper. Father God, I do give you thanks for today. I just am reminded of the song we sang earlier, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." God, our good works, our kindness do not bring us to salvation. They were evidence or give fruit of what has already been done inside of our lives, a relationship with Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And God, I am grateful for this day that we could come and remember that and give you glory and rejoice in that death and that resurrection. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Chuck mentioned, we have the opportunity to share the Lord's Supper together. So I'm just going to ask you to take a moment and to consider the greatness of what Jesus has provided us. What we do here as we take the bread and the cup is not some religious observance that puts us in a right relationship with God. It's simply a memorial, a remembrance, an expression of our dependence on Jesus Christ.